It was quite a long time ago that we chose the titles for our sessions. And as I've been preparing, I realized that perhaps the order in which we announced them was not the best way to handle this material. And so I've asked the committee if they wouldn't mind if we switch session one and session two today, and they agreed to do so. So as Joey said, we'll be addressing this topic, how people think today. Now, if you consider that topic, it's really an ambitious subject, isn't it? There are approximately 7 billion people in the world. And how is it possible for us to describe how all of them think? In fact, if we gave 1 second to each individual in the world, it would take us 1,944,445 hours, or about 222 years, just to give 1 second to each person in the world. And probably by then, there might be 10 billion people in the world, which means it would take us so much longer. Of course, all that we can do today is speak in generalities. But it's important for us to acknowledge that we are speaking in generalities and not speaking about individuals in particular. Now, what I want to do is talk about several movements which affect large portions of the population of the world. And I want to highlight 4 segments of them especially. Someone else might divide this material up somewhat differently, perhaps highlight other segments of the world's population, but these 4 seem to me to be of importance. The first group that I think we need to talk about, we need to think about how they approach life, are people that I will call traditionalists. And I suspect that many people around the world, this might even be the largest category, still think in very traditional terms about their lives. You know, we are subject to the trends that are reported to us by the media. And they speak to us about the latest events, and oftentimes they present to us what they perceive to be the most important circumstances that affect society. But if we allow ourselves to be instructed by the media alone, perhaps we don't recognize that the majority of people in the world do not share the progressive values that oftentimes are promoted in the media. Vast population bases, even in countries that are considered to be progressive, hold to the traditional views of their cultures. They're committed to the old ways. They're committed to conservative thinking. They have little or no interest in change for society or for culture. They're not interested in those things. And if we are talking about how people think today, we need to recognize the vast majority of people who are in this category that I've called traditionalists. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of how important traditionalism is in the world. And if I can speak on the level of a broad group of people, a large population base, the example that came to my mind is Brexit. Now, you know what Brexit is, right? It was the vote that was taken by the population of the United Kingdom as to whether or not they would stay in their membership in the European Union or they would move out. And the result of that was that 52% of British voters chose to leave the European Union. I remember watching the results that night. We have on our TV the BBC, and I watched the live broadcast from the BBC studios as the results were coming in. And I was amazed at how the news readers were astounded by the results. When they came into that day, they expected that the majority of the Brits would vote to stay in the European Union, and yet the majority of them voted to leave. In London and in Scotland, much of the population was in favor of remaining, but the great deal of support for leaving the European Union was found and maintaining older English values was found in the towns and in the countryside. You see, the people of Britain, the majority of these people, perceived that the European Union was moving towards an authoritarian kind of internationalism which undermined English democracy, and so they voted for withdrawal from the European Union rather than staying in. They reflect traditional English values. The same might be said about my country. You know, there are jokes that are made about the United States. Large population bases are found on the two coasts, the East Coast and the West Coast. You have New York, you have Philadelphia, you have Washington in the East, you have Los Angeles and Seattle and San Francisco on the West Coast. And in between is the vast majority of the country, and it's called by many people the flyover country. What that means is those who have progressive ideas, who like to go back and forth between Los Angeles or San Francisco and New York and Washington, simply get in a plane and they fly over the rest of the country and ignore it as if it has no real importance. But it's very curious to notice how in the United States, it is the people in the flyover country, in all of those states in between the coasts, who really are the majority and who are arguing against the introduction of progressive values in the United States. Those are just two examples from large population bases of the fact that there are many people who are still committed to older and traditional views. But let me give you a more individualistic example of this. Last year, I was in Africa, and there was a young man. I stayed in his house. He was an American who had moved to Africa in order to be able to do missionary work. He was an elder, in fact, in the church where I happened to be preaching. And he told me a story about his own life. He met a young woman, and he fell in love with her. And he decided that he wanted to court her and to marry her. And so he began to do this. But he recognized that in order to be able to ask for her hand in marriage, he had to go to the family in the village where the family lived and negotiate with them for the right to marry her. And it ended up that he had to pay the bride price, which was one cow, in order to be able to marry this young woman. Now, that's very traditional in African society. He respected that tradition. It was what the family and really all of the community would have expected from him. But because he had this respect for his future wife's family and the deeply ingrained customs in her country, he was willing to give up himself to their customs to purchase a cow and give it to the family so that he might have her hand in marriage. It's really sort of a romantic story, isn't it? But it's a good example of a large population base that still holds on to very traditional values. It's only one example, but it stands for the depths of the traditional values that are present in that society. And I suspect that examples like this could be repeated in similar illustrations from ancient societies all over the world, in Asia, in Africa, in parts of Europe, and perhaps even in parts of North and South America, at least among tribal peoples. My wife and I live in an area where there are a great deal of Native American reservations, places that were set aside for the American Indians or the Native Americans to live. And one of the things that I've noticed in the 20 years of living nearby Native American reservations is that there is a very powerful sense amongst them of tribal identity and traditional values. In fact, in many ways, they're rejecting Western values and trying to restore the older values that were present among their tribes back before Europeans came to North America. Now, usually these kinds of groups that hold on to traditional and even tribal values present a real challenge to the gospel, especially when they are religious practices and religious ideas. But if we're talking about how people think today, we need to recognize that there is a huge population of people around the world. The specifics of their ideas may be very different, but what they have in common is that they are committed to the old ways, and our task is to find a means by which we can reach into each of these people groups and bring the gospel to them and help them to understand. We tend to spend our time considering and responding to progressive ideas, but we need to remember that billions of people in the world maintain their old ideas and their old ways, and our task is to seek to reach them. The second group that I want to talk about is a group that I'm giving the name, and a couple of these are just titles that I've given to these groups. The second one is a group that I'm calling the Militant Religious Fundamentalists. And I actually struggled with this title, whether to call it Militant Religious Fundamentalism or Militant Religious Fanaticism. Either one of them could work. And as you know, I'm sure, Militant Religious Fundamentalism is a growing and powerful movement that is expressed in a variety of religious environments. Now, when I said those words, I suspect that one religion immediately came into your mind, because usually when we think of these terms, we think of Islam. And indeed, there are several branches of Islam, several branches of that faith, where militant religious fundamentalism is real. You've heard of ISIS, or sometimes it's called ISIL. It refers to the same group. You've heard of Al-Qaeda. These receive the most frequent mention, and they are presented to us as adherents of this kind of fanatic religious conviction. But, you know, militant religious fundamentalism in Islam is present in many other cultures and in many other places, and we need to recognize that fact. But it is not the only religion in which you can find militant religious fundamentalism. Let me tell you a story. Several years ago, I was in Ukraine for a conference at a Baptist church out in the east of Ukraine, in a city called Donetsk. It's now in the part of Ukraine that's occupied by the Russians. I can't go back there anymore. But to get there, I used to fly from Munich in Germany directly into Donetsk, which is the city, and then back out of Donetsk to Munich, and then I could connect to a flight that would bring me back to the United States. And after one of those conferences was completed, I boarded the plane, sat down in my seat, and a man came and sat right next to me. He spoke perfect English, although he was a native Russian speaker. He was very articulate. He was a highly educated man. It was actually quite enjoyable to sit down and to speak with him. And he began to ask me questions. He said, "What are you doing here in Ukraine?" And I thought, here's an opportunity to witness to this man about the gospel. For the next 2.5 hours, as we flew from Donetsk to Munich, we spoke about the gospel. Now, he said to me, "What are you doing in Ukraine?" And I said, "Well, I'm here to speak at a conference." "What kind of conference are you here to speak at?" "It's a conference at Eastern Ukrainian Theological Seminary." "Oh, really? What is Eastern Ukrainian Theological Seminary?" "It's a school for Baptists. And I'm here to preach about the gospel of Christ and about the doctrines of the Word of God." And the man turned to me. Now, remember, he was a very pleasant man. He didn't look angry. He didn't speak in an angry tone. But he began to tell me that Baptists don't belong in Ukraine, that Ukraine is a Russian country, and that Russian Orthodoxy should be the only religion that is allowed and tolerated in a country like Ukraine. Now, in many ways, this man was a militant religious fundamentalist because he believed that the power of the government ought to be used to force out everyone who was not committed to the doctrines of Russian Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy in its Russian form. We see this. That was an interesting personal experience that I had as I spoke to this very friendly very articulate, very pleasant man who basically told me, don't come back ever again. We don't need you. We don't want you. And all of your friends who invited you to come don't belong here either. Well, I experienced it myself in a friendly way with a smile, but, you know, don't come back. What is militant religious fundamentalism? Well, we see it in some Israelis. We see it among Sikhs. We see it among Hindus. It is the belief that religious faith should be supported and extended by the power and force of the state, the government. And whatever form it takes, it seeks to oppose or to subdue opposition and to extend its sway over people by means of coercion. This coercion may be economic, that is, they try to disadvantage certain people or groups economically, make their lives difficult financially and drive them out. It may be punitive, that is, those who are promoting this kind of fundamentalism will inflict penalties on those who disagree, on dissenters. Or it might even be militaristic, by demanding conversions at gunpoint or upon threats of violence. If you don't convert to our religion, if you don't acknowledge the truth of whatever it might happen to be, and there are a variety of versions, even Greek, Russian Orthodoxy, if you don't agree with us, then you don't belong and you must convert or you must leave. Now, you know, if we step back and think about militant religious fundamentalism, I think that we can say that really it's a medieval approach to the relationship of the state and the religion. In the Middle Ages in Western society, it was believed that the state and the religious body were essentially the same organization. You look at them from one perspective or another, it's religious or it's political. And the political power had the right to maintain the purity of that religion within its own boundaries, or to expand that religion by means of warfare and power. And those today who advocate militant religious fundamentalism maintain a thought process that was very much like those who lived 500 or more years ago. It basically says this: our tribe is right, your tribe is wrong, and we will go to war with you, or we will drive you away unless you agree with our tribe. That's really the approach. And that's how the Middle Ages functioned. And you know, millions of people in the world think like this, or are under the sway of leaders who do so. They are convinced not only of the faith that they are committed to, but of its supremacy and of its advance by means of political power. They're convinced of cultural and religious supremacy. Now, there might also be another strain of this that's not so much religious, but it's nationalist. We see sometimes around the world nationalist movements that act in the same way. The Basque separatists in Spain, or the rebels in Colombia in South America, or perhaps even militant Marxists. Marxism is not a traditional religion, but it's a powerful and oftentimes militant movement. It's a philosophy that drives people really to do the same thing that militant religious fundamentalism does. So it doesn't just have to be a religious ideology. It could be a philosophy as well. But if we think about how people think today, my topic, we need to recognize the reality of these types of groups. So we've talked about traditionalists. We've talked about militant religious fundamentalists or fanatics, however you want to put it. Let's talk about a third group now. And this third group has a title called Moralistic Therapeutic Deists. Now that's a mouthful. moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now, the other two, the first two groups, perhaps we recognize their reality, but maybe they are not front and center on our radar. If we lived in certain places in the world, militant religious fundamentalism would be very important for our consideration. But perhaps for us, it's not so pressing. However, moralistic therapeutic deism is, because this penetrates into our culture, and it does so without our even recognizing this fact. We come to describe people who are closer to ourselves. Moralistic therapeutic deism is not a movement like militant religious fundamentalism, but it's a very strong worldview that is often held unconsciously by millions of people who are influenced by Western and European intellectual ideals. And in many ways, it's the fruit of a philosophical movement that began in France in the late 1970s and in the 1980s called postmodernism. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about what postmodernism is. But postmodernism was a view that was originally promoted in France by some intellectuals who argued that there is no great story, what they call a meta-narrative. They argue that any kind of philosophy, whether it's a religion or a philosophy like Marxism, anything that promotes to you the idea that there is one explanation that can help to resolve or bring together all of the strands of thought in the world, that's false. And all that there is in our lives is our response to what we hear. It becomes, postmodernism focuses on the individual. Now, you see, a postmodernist might listen to my talk this morning. It might walk away from here and say, that was a really wonderful talk about orchids at the Botanic Garden in Singapore. If that's what the postmodernist hears. Now, I may not say those words at all, but if that's what the postmodernist wants to make my talk into, that's what he or she will make it into. You see, it's a rejection of reality as we know it. It's a rejection of truth. And moralistic therapeutic deism is in many ways the trickle-down result of a postmodern philosophy. Most people who are subject to this problem don't even know that they're subject to it, and they don't even know that they are responding to a philosophical movement that has gained ground incredibly powerfully. It dominates probably most of the major universities of the world. Certainly it dominates most American universities. Now, this term, moralistic therapeutic deism, was invented by two American authors, one a man named Christian Smith and the other a woman named Melinda Denton. And they published a book called Soul Searching. It's a really interesting book. In this book, they did interviews with young people from a variety of religions. They would go to these young people and they would sit down with them for half an hour or an hour with a tape recorder running, and they would ask questions of the young people, then record their responses, and then afterwards evaluate and try to define the nature of the responses. And many of the questions were about religion. What is important in your life? What are the values of your faith in your life? These interviews were really fascinating. What are you thinking? And the result of these interviews and the evaluation that was given by Smith and Denton are these three words: that what characterizes young people today is a philosophy of life that we might call moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, they describe 5 points of this. And I don't know if we have the 5 points available on a slide. We don't have them. Okay. Pastor Way put them up on Sunday. Maybe he can put them up again for you another time. But I can tell you what the 5 points of moralistic therapeutic deism are. This worldview, and it is a worldview, though it's an unconscious worldview, thinks in these 5 ways. Number one, there is a God who exists and who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Moralistic therapeutic deism doesn't deny the reality of God, but rather it acknowledges the reality of God, but a God who is far away. God is there, and he created, and he does watch over human life on earth. The second point is this. God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other, as this is taught in the Bible and in many other religions in the world. So God's purpose, the God who exists, whoever he is, he's not defined, but the God who exists has a purpose for people. And that is basically to be friendly, to be kind to each other, to be good and well-behaved, according to the general principles of all religions in the world. The third point is this. The central goal of life, of your life and my life, our purpose, what we ought to strive for, what ought to be the desire of our hearts, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. That's what you ought to strive after. Personal happiness. Feeling good about yourself. Looking in the mirror at the end of the day and say, self, you've done well. Self, be pleased with what you've done. Be happy. The fourth point is this. God does not need to be particularly involved in anyone's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. All right, now God's there. He exists. And he wants you to be nice to others. He wants you to be well-behaved. And really, he wants you to be happy and feel good about yourself. But the only time that you would want him involved in your life is when you face some kind of personal crisis and you cry out to him. It's as if God is the butler in the sky. And you're the rich person who lives in this fairy tale environment of everyone being nice to each other and you being happy with yourself, and suddenly some kind of difficulty comes into your life and you have to ring the bell for the butler to come, and the butler comes and helps you out, and then you can say, thank you, Jeeves, and Jeeves goes back off to heaven and pays no attention. So God is there at your beck and call to help you when you have a problem, but that's all that God is for. He's not a God to be worshipped, a God to be served. He's not a God who speaks to you and tells you how to live your life. Rather, he's a God who comes to help you. And then the fifth point of moralistic therapeutic deism is this. Good people go to heaven when they die. The day will come when you die. And if you've been well-behaved in your life, if you've met the standard of goodness, you go to heaven. Now, of course, they recognize that there are some who don't live up to the standard of goodness. They're the evil, the worst people in the world, and they don't go to heaven. But if you're good, if you live in this way, if you serve this God in this way, then you can expect to go to heaven. Now, that's the 5 points of moralistic therapeutic deism. But let's think about it with each of the terms. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Let's go into this a little bit deeper. The first word in the phrase is moralistic. And of course, that word means to have a moralistic approach to life. The central value of life is to be good and happy as a moral person. Now, what does it mean to be a moral person? A moral person is nice and kind and pleasant and respectful and responsible. A good person works at self-improvement. A good person takes care of one's own health. A good person does one's best to be successful. Now, it's just a relativistic kind of moralism, isn't it? It's moralism as you define it, but it's about self-improvement. And it's about the way that you interact with others. You're friendly, you're kind, you don't speak angry words, but you also do what you can to make yourself a better person, both inwardly and outwardly. So moralistic therapeutic deism is about you and what you can do in this life for good. The second term, therapeutic, speaks about the benefits that comes to people who live their lives this way. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Oh, right. Okay, we have something on the board. I can't really read it from where I am. I'll stand over here and try to read it. The goal of this religion is to provide therapeutic benefits to its adherents, not to worship, adore, and obey the living God. God wants us to feel good about ourselves and have high self-esteem. Now, you know what therapy is. Therapy is something that is done for us, usually when our health is bad. You may have to go to some kind of therapy of one kind or another to recover from an injury or from a surgery that you have. This kind of therapy is not physical, but rather it's therapy that has to do with what we are on the inside. Smith and Denton put it this way. It's not a religion of repentance from sin, of keeping the Sabbath, of living as a servant of a sovereign divine, of steadfastly saying one's prayers, of faithfully observing high holy days, of building character through suffering, of basking in God's love and grace, of spending oneself in gratitude and love for the cause of social justice, etc. Rather, what appears to be the actual dominant religion is centrally about feeling good, happy, secure, and at peace. It's about attaining subjective well-being, being able to resolve problems, and getting along amiably with other people. And this helps to explain why it is, especially among young people, that things like the LGBTQ agenda have been so quickly accepted among them. Well, we have to be nice to people. And if someone says that this is what they are, then my task is to show kindness to them, to be nice to them, and to allow them to be what they want to be. I can be therapeutic in their lives by doing this, and I can feel good about myself because I have been kind to others. Moralistic, therapeutic, deism. Now, deism is an old term in theology. Let's see what this says over here. Deism, God exists and created the world, but then kinda just leaves us alone unless we need him to fix a problem or provide us with something. Deism really had its prominence in the 18th century in the Enlightenment in Europe. And it's a technical term that speaks to the fact that God creates the world, and they used to say he wound it up like a clockmaker winds up a clock, then he puts the world on a shelf and walks away as a clockmaker would walk away. And God simply has no direct, immediate contact with the world. Well, moralistic therapeutic deism recognizes that this particular kind of God, he exists, he created the world, he wants us to be kind to one another, but he's not particularly involved in one's affairs, especially for people who don't want to have God involved. In this way, he's kind of like the kindly grandfather in heaven who is willing to entertain visits from his grandchildren, but if his grandchildren don't come and visit him, he doesn't think badly about them. He just shows them, pours out his love upon them anyways. See, God is not a God who demands holiness and righteousness. God is a God who gives himself over to serving us in our lives. Smith and Denton say this, like the deistic God of the 18th century philosophers, the God of contemporary moralistic therapeutic deism is primarily a divine creator and lawgiver. He designed the universe and establishes moral law and order. But this God is not Trinitarian. He did not speak through the Torah or the prophets of Israel, was never resurrected from the dead, does not fill and transform people through his spirit. This God is not demanding. He actually can't be, because his job is to solve our problems and make people feel good, in short, or make people feel good. He's always on call. He takes care of any of our problems that arise. He professionally helps people to feel better about themselves, and he does not become too personally involved in the process. Does that sound familiar? You know, there are a lot of people in our world today who think about God just like that. He made the world, he exists, and he's there to help me if I need him. And he tells me that I need to be good and kind to others, but that's it. And that's the full extent of religion. These things are a very helpful description of the approach of many today. They are moralistic, therapeutic deists. There's a fourth group that I want to mention. And this is the strangest, perhaps, at least their name is the strangest of them all. These are the nuns. Now, I don't mean N-U-N, those sisters in the Roman Catholic faith. You may have thought that that's what I meant. Nuns, N-O-N-E-S, is a term that has recently been given to people when they take surveys. And they're asked questions about their lives. How old are you? What is your sex? Where did you come from? What is your religious faith? And there might be a variety of boxes to be ticked off underneath. Roman Catholic, Protestant Christian, Buddhist, Islam, none. And there's a growing number of people who tick off that box, none, and thus the name that's given to them is the nuns. They don't profess any particular religion. This is really a growing body of people. I have some people who are closely related to me, who grew up in one form of Christianity or another, who today would say, I have no religion, and I don't care about religion, and they would fit exactly into the category about the nuns. Now, what can we say about the nuns? Well, surveys have given us some really interesting information that helps us to understand these people. The first off, they're not unbelievers. That's the interesting thing. 70% of the people who say that they have no religious affiliation still report some level of belief in a God or a universal spirit. That is, they recognize in one sense or another that there is a being who is greater than they themselves are. One woman, Elizabeth Drescher, put it this way: many nuns who talked with me, those who believed in a supernatural being or power, as well as those who did not, were often frustrated with what they saw as a fixation on religious belief as an essential component of religiosity or spirituality. Many resisted religious labeling, and with it the idea that once set, religious beliefs, identities, and affiliations remain fixed over the course of a lifetime. They want to believe in a higher power, or in God, or in some kind of spirit, but they don't want to identify that higher power or God or universal spirit in terms of any kind of doctrine. It's sort of a mystical view of the reality of some kind of higher power. So they're not unbelievers, they're not atheists at this point, but they're certainly not Christian theists as well. They have no religious affiliation, but they have some kind of sensibility that there is a higher being. Second thing about the nuns is this: many of them are looking for spiritual community, but not necessarily a religious community. They're looking for something among other people, but they're not looking for religion. They're looking for the experience of community. Among the nuns, what this means is that they are completely horizontal. You could put it this way: we find spirituality by sharing the human condition. And whatever group of humans you are able to participate with, that will help you in your spirituality. You'll be able to come together. Elizabeth Drescher says this, "What tended to distinguish nuns in this regard was a cosmopolitan outlook rather than a communitarian one. The idea that regular and periodical encounters with others who are known well only casually or not really at all could be occasions of spiritual connection and significance." Now, yesterday, my wife and I had the opportunity to, we went to Chinatown, and we walked through Chinatown, and we talked to a lot of people who were friendly. And if we were nuns, we could have said that was quite an interesting experience to meet the people in Chinatown. Then we went over to the Botanic Garden. And there, what a fantastic place that is. We spent several hours walking around the Botanical Gardens. And there were many other people there who likewise were sharing with us the experience of noticing the trees, the flora, the fauna, and especially the orchid garden that we spent time in. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. Now, we could say that we had a spiritual experience with those people because we went into that place and believing that there's a higher power who is behind the beauty of all of the orchids and all of the other people who are present with us in that place, whether we spoke with them or not, they participated with us in that community experience of being thankful that someone somewhere made this place where we could see these beautiful orchids. In many ways, that's what a nun does, you see. Now, we could also have that spiritual experience right here today with you. People that we've met and that we've come to know and love, we're having a spiritual experience with you. It can be folks that you know well. It can be people you don't know at all. But you come together to enjoy this kind of experience. The nuns put it this way. One man said, "All religions have something good in them, even the most self-minded of them. I like that. I like to be open to all of it." In fact, one of the things that the nuns like to say, well, I suppose I can keep reading here. They're not on an ongoing quest in hopes of finding a particular kind of religion, one lasting spiritual home. Rather, they enjoy the array of spiritual experiences available to them and which they can create in a more open and diverse spiritual environment. This reinforced the idea that traditional categories of believing and belonging are not significant markers of religiosity for nuns, but it challenged the idea that nuns have no interest in spiritual connection with others. Rather, being and becoming spiritual, as that unfolded organically in the course of everyday life and its diverse networks of relationships, were far more important. Now, let me give you another example. We might have yesterday experienced this by going into the big Buddhist temple down at Chinatown and then walking down the street to the Hindu temple and going inside and then walking down the street to the mosque and participating there. And saying, you know what? All of these are valid evidences. They're valid expressions of the worship of the higher power that we appreciate. And it's great to see people bowing down before the statues in the Buddhist temple and bowing down before the statues in the Hindu temple and bowing down to pray in the mosque. It's great to see that, and that's good for those people, and we can benefit from it because we all share together in the human condition. That's what nuns are seeking to do. The third thing that Elizabeth Drescher says about the nuns is that they're not inarticulate about religion and spirituality, but they're creating new language. She says this, "The nuns I talked with were remarkably articulate about their own spiritual experience and its significance in their lives. Once they felt comfortable that their perspectives would be heard without impatience or judgment, I found in particular that what is often seen as a dismissive throwaway phrase when they say, or whatever, was in fact often an indication that the person speaking had not yet found language to express fully the particularity of their spiritual experience." So they have this kind of mystical experience that they can't really describe, and so they'll simply speak about whatever, and that whatever is intended to point you to something mystical that they can't describe and that you can't really understand, but to the nun, it's real. You see, it's part of what their lives are like. They don't look at their spiritual experience in terms of conventional religious belief and practice. You can move back and forth between all kinds of religious expression, because all kinds of religious expression ultimately help the human condition. It helps to advance us forward. Now, I haven't really paid close attention here in Singapore, and I don't know if this is a custom that you do, but it's one that's pretty common in America. You know what a bumper sticker is? It's a little saying that you put on the backside of your car to tell people this or that. Well, for the last few years, I've noticed one in the United States that's really interesting, and I think it reflects this experience of the nuns. It takes the word coexist, all right? And it spells out the word coexist using a variety of religious symbols. Now, there are variations of it. Some of them look like this. The C is made into the Islamic crescent. So you have a crescent and a little star next to it, and when you look at it, you realize that that C is intended to be Islam. O, coexist. The O is the peace sign. You remember that peace sign that they had in the 1960s? It's like a circle with a crow's foot in it. Well, the O then is the peace sign. So you have Islam, and then you have this universal desire for peace. The X in the middle, coexist. The X is usually a Star of David, which points to the Hebrew religion, to Judaism. The I and the S, now there are variations of this, but oftentimes they're presented as the yin and the yang. All right, and so you have Islam, you have a peace sign, you have the Star of David, you have the yin and the yang, and then you can guess what the T is. The T is the cross from Christianity. Now, what's the message of coexist that's written out with these religious symbols? It's to say all religions are the same. They're really just different ways to the one true God. Right now, on CNN, there is a series of six episodes that are being presented by a man who's called a religious scholar. His name is Reza Aslan. He's a Muslim. But he's hosting this show called Believer. And the purpose of the show is to demonstrate, and here's a quote, that all religions are at their core expressions of the same faith and the same existential questions. In the six episodes of Believer, Mr. Aslan visits a Hindu sect in India, a doomsday cult in Hawaii, ultra-Orthodox Jews in Israel, a very strange group from Mexico called the Santa Muerte cult, which really worships the saint of death. He visits the advocates of Scientology, a really strange, unique American religion. And then he goes to Haiti and speaks to the advocates of voodoo. Now he's sampling all of these different religions. He's a Muslim. But his thesis is that at their root, they're all the same, even though they're very different in their expressions. And those who are committed to them would not say that their views are the same. How is it possible for a Hindu sect in Israel, I'm sorry, in India, to agree with the ultra-Orthodox Jews in Israel? It can't happen. And yet, Aslan reflects the ethos of the world around us today that says, ultimately, all religion is the same. He's not a nun, but he's reflecting the views of the nuns. There's even language that's being used to describe them. Have you heard the phrase virtue signaling? Virtue signaling is a phrase that's used to say, look at me, I stand for this. If you boast about some kind of position that you take, maybe the position that you take is for a woman's right to choose, which is really a pro-abortion stance. That's virtue signaling in the world of the nuns, because you're defending individual rights as over against the right of that baby to have a life. Another even more recent phrase that's used to describe them is empathy patrolling. Empathy patrolling. What's that? That's the need to to police those who may feel what and when after an important public event. A disaster takes place. And you begin to ask people the question, how do you feel about this? And if they don't express the types of feeling that you're looking for, then you will mark them out as heartless or evil or perhaps in need of change. Friends, this is a growing segment of the world's population. These four groups, whether they're traditionalists or they're militant fundamentalists or the moralistic therapeutic deists or they are the nuns, these are the people that we face. And this is, you recognizing that we're talking about generalizations here, these are the people that God calls us to reach. Now, I did notice that we began early today, which means that they gave me extra time. It looked like they gave me an extra half hour, but I won't use all of that time. But I do think it's appropriate for us to ask the question, why? Why do these differences of opinion, why do these different approaches to life exist? And the answer really is very simple, and it's given to us by the apostle in Romans chapter 1. So would you turn over there with me, please? Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, 18 through 28, Paul speaks about the result that comes from the foolishness of rejecting the God of heaven and earth. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. Pardon me. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. This is one of the darkest passages in the Bible, but explains to us the modern world in which we live. Of course, it explained also the world in which Paul lived and the problems that were present in Roman society. Moralistic therapeutic deism, the nuns, perhaps even the militant religious fundamentalists fit into these kinds of categories. If we were to go on into chapter 2, we would see that Paul continues to explain to us what the results of sin are. The short answer to why there are so many different varieties of thinking in the world is that men don't want to serve God. And when they refuse to serve the one true and living God, they substitute their own ideas. And in substituting their own ideas, they fall deeper and deeper into foolishness and into wickedness. They turn righteousness into evil and they turn evil into good. Paul tells us that the reality of the God of heaven and earth is present in the world around us. We'll talk a little bit later about how this is true. God reveals himself in the world in which we live. And yet, as God reveals himself, men and women don't want to bow down before him, and they substitute something for themselves. They know that God is real, and they claim to be wise, but Paul says their wisdom is really nothing but foolishness, because they change what belongs to the immortal God of heaven and earth, and they bow down before images of humans and birds and animals and creeping things, and perhaps even dollar signs and worldly possessions in our own day and age. And what the Lord says to them is this: do you like your sin? And they say, yes, we like our sin. And the Lord says, have some more then. And they take that next helping, and it makes them even worse. And the Lord says, do you like your sin? And they say, yes, we're enjoying it. And he says, then have some more, ultimately leading to his judgment. They exchange the truth about God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. That which is true is rejected. That which is a lie is presented to us. Postmodernism really is about rejecting the truth and presenting us with a lie, that there is no reality. One of the most amazing things about postmodernism today, we haven't spent a lot of time on postmodernism, but when you read some of the material that is coming out, even in this the last couple of months in 2017, you'll find, for example, that many postmodernists reject the findings of science. That science itself is simply the result of a Western, male-dominated society evaluating circumstances that don't really exist. There's a conversation that I have in one of the files that I brought with me, in which a woman is interviewing someone else and said, is it true that a giraffe is larger than an ant? And the response was, not necessarily. Now that goes against common sense, doesn't it? It certainly goes against all of the observations that we have in the world. But if you want the ant to be larger than the giraffe, feel free to do so, you see. If you want to think that I'm talking to you here in this story about my great camel ride that I had yesterday, which I didn't do, by the way. I don't know if you have any camels in Singapore. But if that's what you want to walk away from here thinking, that was a great talk about camels and the man who rode on them, go ahead and think that. But it's not true. See, it's not true. You can make that up all you want to. You exchange the truth for a lie. And we live in a society where this fact dominates the thinking of the world around us. It's foolishness, it's falsehood, but ultimately it's a rejection of the God of heaven and earth. Now, when we come back this afternoon to deal with what was originally going to be the first sermon, I want to talk about the question that Pilate asks to Jesus when he asks him, what is truth? And we'll see how that is presented to us in the Word of God. This first talk really provides us with some background information of what's happening in the world. The next one will give us some information about truth as it is expressed to us in Scripture. And then, God willing, tomorrow in our third session, we'll see how our Lord Jesus Christ himself is the truth. Let's pray together. O Lord, we do not want to be like the Pharisees who look at others and say, I thank you that I'm not like them. If you hadn't come to us in your grace, we would think like some of these groups that we've mentioned. We're no better than they are. We are equally sinners before your law and undeserving of your grace. Lord, we pray that you might give us hearts of compassion for people who are trapped in philosophical systems or in false religious beliefs. We pray that you would give us the opportunity clearly and plainly to testify of the freedom that is given to us in Jesus Christ and of the glory that there is in the true God of heaven and earth. Lord, forgive us if we are proud and arrogant. We are helpless sinners, only the recipients of your grace. Bless our discussions this afternoon, our time of eating together, and bless our meeting this afternoon. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.